turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, please, to Colossians chapter 3. Once again, page 984, if you're using one of the Bibles in the chairs. If you're here with us for the first time, we hope that you'll see that when we come to the time of preaching and hearing the word preached, we go through books of the Bible at a time. We try our best as the elders here, the preachers of the word, to mine out of the text the truths that are there, and not rather to go into a text with something in mind that we hope the text will support, but rather just get out of there what is in there. We call it expositional preaching, exposing what is in the text. And hopefully, through our meager human efforts, combined with the power of the Holy Spirit, we will see what the Word of God actually says, what it said in its context then, what it says to us even now, and all that that means for our lives. So Colossians chapter 3, and we're going to, in a minute, read from verses 12 through 17. Last week, we continued into this section of Colossians where we're seeing Paul get practical. We saw some don'ts last week, some explicit exhortations to avoid certain sins, clearly listed in verses 5 through 11 about putting to death these sins. And so we kind of began transitioning into this next section here in verses 12 through 17, when we came to the end of the passage last week where Paul talks in verse 10 about having put on the new self. And so he's contrasting the works and practices of sinful and damaging interpersonal actions of anger and evil speech, etc., right here at in verse 10 and 11, with the new life living of impartial love towards one another. And before that in the text, we see Paul exhorting us to put to death sexual immorality, idolatry, anger, wrath, malice, lying, etc. Before that, a few weeks ago, we discussed the need to renew our minds, to remember what is objective, what are the objective realities about our standing with God through His gospel work, and that we should orient our minds around those truths. So reminding ourselves of what is true about us because of who God is and what He's done, and then letting that orient the rest of our lives, how we plan our calendars, how what we do when we wake up in the morning, and how we interact with people. And even before that, we were building up to this practical section, which describes what mature Christians look like as Paul, as we recall, was writing to respond to some troublesome news from Epaphras, the church planter at Colossae, regarding false teaching on what spiritual maturity looks like. And this false teaching that had made a home in their body, this false teaching that promoted worldly and works-based efforts of spiritual maturity. And so we're now finding ourselves right in the middle of this teaching from Paul regarding Christ-centered, gospel-empowered Christian new life maturity. And it involves this proper mind orientation we've seen. It involves continually fighting and killing the flesh the old way. And now we'll see that it involves putting on the love of Christ. Let's read verses 12 through 17. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving one another. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. These are the words of the Lord. So here is a description of what Christian maturity positively, actively looks like. Putting on the love of Christ. And so as we seek to put on in our pursuit of Christian maturity, here's some things that Paul says to keep in mind. First of all, he starts by reminding us that the love of Christ defines our identity. Right here in the beginning of verse 12, put on then, and then this great little phrase, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is a small section of the text here, but it's a big key to all this that affects the rest of the practical outworking that will follow. Who you are is defined by Christ setting his love on you. And we've talked about this before already, and Paul has hit on this before already. It's not your job, it's not your career, it's not your family, it's not what you have and don't have that defines you. It's the work that Christ did on Calvary that defines you. The ground at the cross is even. Paul intentionally pauses here and addresses the Colossians in these three ways before he goes on into some of these practical details about compassionate hearts and so forth. And he does this on purpose, obviously, because it's key. First of all, he says, you've been chosen. First of all, he reminds them that they have been chosen by God. He says it as God's chosen ones. God chose you if you're one of his. You didn't choose him. You couldn't because you were dead in your sins and you were unable to make a spiritually right choice. But he chose you, the scriptures make very clear. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 6 and 11 through 12 says that God has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. It's clear in this parallel letter to the Ephesians that Paul has written, just as it is here in our text this morning, that we have been chosen, we have been predestined by God for the praise of his own glorious grace. This can be a difficult doctrine to wrestle with. We might feel like our choosing God is important because it shows a real, unrobotic love. But there's a couple of things to consider here. First of all, if God chooses you instead of you choosing God, he gets more glory and praise because he's the one who initiated it. And that's clearly the goal according to the scriptures, the praise and glory of God. He's the initiator. He's the worker. He's the one who brings it about, not us. If we are the ones who initiate, if we are the ones who on whose choice it ultimately rests, then we get credit for maybe realizing our need or making the decision or committing our life to Christ, but not so. God gets all the glory. Secondly, and related to this, we have to remember that it's just all about God. All of salvation, all of life is just completely in every way all about him. He is the pre-existing, eternal God, creator, king of all the universe, and it is just simply, plain and simple, all about him. And we too quickly want to make it about us, don't we? And the sin of self-exaltation creeps in and confuses us into thinking that we are impressive for making the right choice. Making the decision to follow Christ. Making the decision to commit our lives to Christ. But brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, you did no such thing apart from Him choosing you first. And so Paul says, you are God's chosen ones. What's part of the reason that Paul says for his choosing and predestining us, which we just read in Ephesians 1, he says that he does this so that we might be holy and blameless before him. And we see this in this text as well. The second thing Paul says is that we are holy. This means we are set apart. We are made holy. Righteous. We have been called out from sin and darkness into light and righteousness. And Paul has already set up this holiness, this blamelessness as a goal from the early going in this letter. Remember the situation, once again, with his writing. There's a desire for spiritual growth and maturity in the Colossian church, and they're pursuing it in wrong ways and through wrong people and in wrong places. And Paul writes and says, first of all, in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, you can turn back or you can look on the screen, he says, we're praying for your maturity. We have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy. I'm sorry, next slide is after that. That's the next passage we're going to see, though. The other thing Paul says in verses 22 and 23, just a few verses later, is essentially this. God, through Jesus, did a reconciling work on Calvary so that you could be freed to the holy living which was intended for you. He has now reconciled you in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard. And he also says just a few verses later, we're trying to develop mature disciples of Christ. He has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. I just read that, didn't I? So that's a redundant slide. Verse underneath that, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Why? So that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Clearly a goal here. The maturity, the growth in holiness. And then you could even look at all of chapter 2 where he's essentially saying, I want you to be knowledgeable about good doctrine and good theology so that you will not be swayed by false teaching about growing in holiness and maturity. And after he says all this, he tells them right here, nestled in this little verse, that they are holy. He says, put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. This is who you are. And so after telling them about his desire to see them holy, about how the work that Christ has done for them is for the purpose of their becoming holy and growth in Christian maturity, he says, I want you to be holy, and you are holy. More of this New Testament tension that we've seen already before. As Paul is moving into these put on instructions, he never loses sight of the theological realities that God has saved us in order that through our perseverance we'll be presented holy and blameless, and that holiness and blamelessness that we pursue and need is that which Christ himself accomplished for us when he set aside the record of sin debt laid against us when he nailed it to the cross. So Paul says, you're chosen, you're holy, and to top it all off, this God who chose us for holiness loves us. You are loved, he says. Holy and beloved. Reminds them that they're beloved. The context is clear here. Paul's referring to God's love for these people, not just his own personal affection for them. And this is the only place in Colossians where Paul uses the love language in reference to God's love for them. Of course, you see that many other places in the New Testament, but in Colossians, this is the only spot. And this is expressed in the gospel work that Paul describes in previous passages. He expresses this reality, but doesn't explicitly say it like he does here. You are beloved. We could be helpful to look again at some other parallel writings, like in Ephesians 1:5, where it says that in love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will. The first words there, in love. And then in chapter 2, verse 4, he says, but God being rich in mercy, why? Because of the great love with which he loved us. And then chapter 3 of Ephesians, that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints. I just love this verse. What is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He predestined us in love because of his great love for us, so that we would know the love of Christ that passes knowledge, that we can't even fully comprehend. And so clearly, those who are in Christ are loved by God. And Paul reminds the Colossians and us in this text of this truth, even if just briefly. And friend, this Christian identity of being chosen and holy and beloved of God can be yours if you will only confess your sins to God and confess that Jesus is alone the Lord and Savior, believing by faith in that. And then that will be what defines you, having been chosen and made holy and beloved by God. You won't be defined by your troubled, broken past. You won't be defined by the anguish of your slavery to sin. You will rather be defined by your union with Christ. Christian, Christ has set his love on you and made you holy. I love that Paul can't help but continually go back to these objective gospel realities. Even before he gets into this practical teaching on what exactly to put on, in between the section where he's talking about what to put off, he reminds them of what they need to remember regarding their standing with God in Christ again. And so we're reminded once again, before we try to muster up the strength to get better at these things that we're going to look at here, pause with Paul ever so briefly and remember these realities. If you are his, God has chosen you to be his, not by anything you could ever earn, because all you could ever earn is the payment for sin. God has made you holy, objectively justified in his sight. And God loves you sovereignly, deeply, and eternally. That's true of you if you're his. And so with these foundations relayed, Paul then lists how the identity in Christ, our union with Christ, this new life living through his love looks, how it looks in the lives of his followers. And so the second thing we'll see is that the love of Christ characterizes your actions if you are a follower of Christ. Just as Christ's love for you defines who you are in Christ, how we then act, flowing out of who we are, is characterized by the love of Christ displayed. And so Paul says, as God's chosen, holy, and beloved, this clear connection then to the next part of what he's going to say, because of these realities, chosen, holy, and beloved, here's how you live. First of all, grant his forgiveness. Look at the end of verse 12 into verse 13 again. This is what you should put on then. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. So here is a list of actions and attitudes that I think fit into the final description at the end of the sentence. Each of these could be taken on their own. But I think they fit into this granting his forgiveness, love of Christ activity of those who are made new in Christ. And so first of all, I think what we see in this little verse and a half is that we're to grant his forgiveness with a selfless heart. He says that we're putting on compassion, we're putting on kindness. And now that's related to forgiving one another. You contrast this with the put off sins of last week of anger and wrath and malice, and we see the difference here of selfish and selfless. A heart that is oriented towards displaying the love of Christ to others is slow to anger and quick to compassion and kindness. Again, I think this is in the context of forgiveness. It's hard to be kind and compassionate to those who have wronged you, isn't it? But Paul says that this kindness and compassion is characteristic of those who in whom the love of Christ is characteristic. So he says, first of all, a compassionate heart. A heart that truly pities, that truly cares about someone else more than self. Even if they've harmed you. Or even if you disagree with their actions or their position on something. And we're told to put it on, I think, in part, because it's not our natural state. Remember chapter 1, verse 21, Paul said that what was characteristic of those of us who were before we were in Christ was that we were doing evil deeds. That's what we once were. But rather, Paul says, for those of us who have been made new in Christ and united to him, we should have characteristic of us this compassion, this sensitivity, this love and kindness. And I think you'll observe with me that there is in at least, I think, A, or maybe our segment of general conservative evangelicalism, this segment of a propensity to harshly criticize sensitivity. We've got to be tough. Now, there's no need to be foolishly oversensitive, but don't be deceived into thinking that sensitivity and compassion is weak. It rather, explicitly in this text, is a mark of new life in Christ, Christian living. Kindness, he says, similarly, seeking to benefit someone, caring for them, wanting to please them, wanting to help them, all selfless acts. And so rather than determining that the way that someone has acted or spoken towards you has earned for them your displeasure and opposition, selflessly look to benefit, to care for others in compassionate, kind forgiveness, even if you think they don't deserve it. And we'll see more of why in a minute. So with a selfless heart, and secondly, with a proper attitude. He says that we should, moving on, be putting on what? Humility, meekness, and patience. I think this is also forgiveness related. And I say proper on purpose, because the opposites of humility, meekness, and patience, a prideful, uncontrolled impatience, betrays an unrealistic, improper view of self. And I also say attitude on purpose, because I think it's a mindset, it's a default orientation. And so Paul says, first of all, humility is part of this proper attitude. The proper right view of self is one of humility. Some helpful authors I came across in my study. One that says, which by the way you might think is from C.S. Lewis, but it's actually not. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. One practical way to help think through that, one thing C.S. Lewis did actually say, is that a humble person will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. And then another author, pastor in our time, says that humility is honestly assessing ourselves in light of God's holiness and our sinfulness. So be honest with yourself. You are wrong more than you think you are. You are more sinful than you realize. And when it comes to displaying new life love towards others in light of the love of Christ that you've been shown, have a proper attitude about yourself, especially when others wrong you, because guess what? We're no better. Christ is holy, you are sinful. That's humility. Secondly, he says, meekness. My dad, and he probably got this from somebody else, but it's what stuck in my mind all throughout my life. My dad would say that meekness is strength under control. And sometimes we've truly been wronged and have a leg to stand on, so to speak, in that debate or that argument or that dispute. But meekness does not bully. Meekness is gentle even when in a position of strength. A humble, realistic attitude about ourselves in light of who God is and what He's done results in this gentleness and meekness towards others. He also says patience, and there's a similarity here. It is easy to be impatient with people when they continually wrong us, right? You did it again. But a proper attitude remembers that we are no different than those Israelites that we love to look at and criticize in the Old Testament, who are continually doing evil in the sight of the Lord and are slow to anger God continually and graciously gives them grace and mercy. We're no different. God shows us that grace and mercy, that patience, this slow to anger, and so should we do to others, no matter how often they wrong us. So, brothers and sisters, be realistic about your own sinfulness when your boss mistreats you. Be gentle. And in your attitude and in your words, display this gentleness towards your spouse who fails you continually, because we all do, remembering that you are no better. You fail them continually too. Be patient in disciplining your children who disobey you again and again and again, remembering your own recurring shortcomings and failures in regard to your Heavenly Father. And so, grant His forgiveness with a selfless heart, with a proper attitude, and with gospel-centered thinking. Here's what I'm referring to that I said earlier. We'd see more in just a minute. He says that we are to be putting on this bearing with one another and forgiving one another. And so more explicitly now, very clearly about forgiveness here, we're getting more clear that Paul is speaking of our relationships in the body. He's using one another and each other language here. Bearing with one another, forgiving each other. So he's saying, restrain your natural reaction towards odd and difficult people in the body and bear with them and forgive them. Whether old disagreements from long ago or new issues that arise in the body, bear with these people, let those things go, grant forgiveness to those who wrong you. And that can look like true reconciliation, where one repents and asks forgiveness and it's granted. And it can also look like what the Scripture teaches about covering things in love, bearing with one another. And here's the gospel motivation: forgiving each other, bearing with one another, as the Lord has forgiven you. Here is the gospel-centered thinking, right here. People will wrong you. Complaints towards one another will come. And as some of you have observed, it's happened in our church on occasion, right? It's going to happen. Sin is still around. The flesh is still here. But if you have a complaint towards someone, even legitimately, and you're tempted to not forgive them, listen to what Paul says at the very end of verse 13. You also must forgive. It's utterly absurd for one who knows the joy of being forgiven their sins through Christ to deny forgiveness to another. Your offendedness doesn't even come close to the offense of our sin against a holy God. And He's forgiven you if you're His. So why would you ever do something so appalling as to deny forgiveness, having been forgiven? And it's also incredibly presumptuous to refuse one in the body whom Christ has forgiven. This one wrongs you, sins against you, and if Christ forgives them, why would you not? And so Paul, using no uncertain terms, as he often does, we must also forgive. Hear these words from Jesus in Matthew 18, verses 23 through 35. He says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. And since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. So the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you everything.' And out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. But when that same servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and seizing him, he began to choke him, saying, 'Pay what you owe.' So his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, 'Have patience with me, and I will pay you.' He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. When his fellow servants saw what had taken place, they were greatly distressed, and they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Then his master summoned him and said, 'You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?' And in his anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So, Jesus says, also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart." A clear, stern warning from Jesus. So, display and grant the forgiveness of God through the love of Christ that you have been shown as you display new life living and seek to continue to put it on. Now, we spent a lot of time in that section. We're going to move more quickly to survey the rest of the put on instructions that Paul has here. Secondly, he says in verse 14, put on love, display His love, show His love. And he says, above all these, put on love that binds everything together in perfect harmony. Think of put on here in garment terms, clothing. And having seen what we've already looked at previously regarding compassion and forgiveness and sensitivity, it's as if Paul is saying, and on top of those garments, put over them love, which holds everything else together perfectly. The phrase perfect harmony here literally means the bond of perfection. It has the idea of one broader, bigger virtue acting as a unifier of the others, like a pin or a clasp that holds several other garments together. Without a genuine heart of love, the display of these other virtues will not come. Even the good pursuits of growing in patience and kindness without love will become distorted and unbalanced and perhaps even sinful. Paul speaks of this in 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 3, where he says, "If I speak in the tongues of men and angels but have not love, I'm just a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but not love, I'm nothing. And even if I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing." I think about this in my own familial relationships, without a true, genuine love, caring for them more than I care about myself, my efforts at growing in my gentleness and meekness and patience and compassion with my children will come up short. Only when the love of Christ transforms and informs everything else that I do, the rest of these virtues will not display themselves and flourish. And so, when love has its full effect in the faith family, it will result in what Paul says next in verse 15, submit to his peace. He says in verse 15, to let it rule in your hearts. He's speaking here clearly of a corporate, of a community peace, not just an inward or personal feeling of peace. He's speaking, as we see here in this verse, of the one body towards the end of the verse. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which you were called in one body. We've been called as a body to this peace. He's speaking of this one body that God called us to when he united the group of us together through the gospel. And the peace of Christ in the body isn't just an absence of conflict and hostility. It can't be that, because we know sin still remains and that's going to happen. But rather, whatever and whenever disagreements and conflicts arise in the church, we need to be dealing with them at the deepest level of the roots of sinful hearts, not just relational symptoms of feeling better. And rather, submitting to the rule, or the word here could also be arbiter or judge, of Christ's peace. Not just our feeling better, but pursuing true peace, getting to the heart of the matter, to pursue unity in the body. If the body, if our body, if Redeemer Bible Church is united in Christ, then his peace will prevail in relationships. And we have been united in Christ. And so be continually submitting to his peace. It's one of the fruits of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22. It's what Paul prays will guard the hearts and minds of his Philippian readers. It's what prevails in a healthy, harmonious body. That is true of the church universal. You could say capital B body or capital C church. And it is true of the church local. Strife results when we're out of touch with this reality, the reality of the source of true peace. And when we try to find that peace in people who can never live up to that horrible expectation, strife comes. Because if you're looking to your spouse or your children or one of your brothers and sisters in church to bring you the ultimate peace that you need, you're going to be miserable because they can't. Only as we look to and submit to the peace of God will we find and realize that continual growth in peace and harmony in the body. There's no good reason, really, why those of us who've been united in peace by Christ's gospel should relate to each other in any other way than peacefully. Again, that doesn't mean that conflict doesn't happen. That doesn't mean we don't deal with things when they arise. In fact, it does mean that we deal with those things when they arise and pursue that peace. Being ruled by the God of peace, the true arbiter, the judge, not just our own feelings. Next, he says that we should teach his word in verse 16. Teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. My word, guys, there is so much here. And I've had opportunity to preach through this before regarding how this relates to the principles for Christ-exalting, Christ-centered singing, which we see here in the verse just a little bit further down. He says that we're to be teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. How? By singing to each other and to God, as a way of this growing in teaching each other. And We can see in this text, we could take a lot of time looking at this, that this congregational singing, this singing in the body, teaches and admonishes. It's genuine and it involves whole self-participation. And I think the broader sense of this sentence, this phrase, in the context very clearly is inter-church relationships. And so Paul's saying that we should be teaching each other the word of Christ, the good news of the gospel, as it's what? As it's dwelling within us. What does that also mean? Living in us, abiding in us. And then he says that it does that richly, abundantly, fully, and that we're to do so continually and wisely. And then Paul goes to the effort of expressing that that takes place particularly, not only, but particularly when the people of God gather to sing. And so when you come to our Sunday morning worship and teaching service, you are taking part in one way of teaching and admonishing one another. And so what does that mean about singing and congregational singing? It means it's a huge deal. It means sing. Don't sit there like a bump on a log. Lift your voice and sing. It is a primary way in which we give praise, the praise to our God that He deserves, and it is a primary way in which we care for and teach one another. It is not a time to participate and watch a concert. I'm not that good at singing. I understand, but God says that that's a natural outpouring of being united in the body and wanting to teach and encourage one another as the word of Christ is dwelling in us, as it's living in us richly and abundantly. Did I just lose my mic? No, maybe I just hit that one. Thought I heard something. Sorry, guys. Nothing like a nice little technical difficulty to totally derail your train of thought. As the word of Christ is dwelling in us, as it's richly and abundantly in us, it will come out through our teaching one another, and in particular, in our singing. So sing. And you get good news, you get a chance to do that in just a few minutes. No bumps on a log, right? Let's all sing. Lastly, Paul says in verse 17 that we are to represent his name. He says, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. He's summing it all up. Whatever you do, it's all-encompassing. We've gone through several specifics, our words, our attitudes, showing forgiveness, teaching, and now Paul simply says, whatever it is, whether in word or in action, do it. Do everything you do in light of the reality that you are a representative of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the universe, the King of kings, to whom you've been united through his gospel work. So brother, sister, we are, as a local church, ambassadors for Christ. We're a kingdom outpost. And as a local church, we bear the name and guard the gospel of Jesus Christ and are a smaller subset of the church universal, his whole body, his representatives on earth who've been commissioned to spread his fame and share the good news of who he is and what he's done in all that we do with all of the people that he's put around us. And so, my friend, no matter the job that you have, no matter the situation of life you find yourself in, no matter the family you're a part of, no matter the city you live in, no matter the market in which you do business, you are first and foremost a united in Christ, new life, follower and representative of Jesus. You represent Christ. And so with all you're putting on, with all your adorning, with all of the clothing of these Christian virtues that you do, adorn yourself most of all with the evidence and of the representation of your being one of his. Now, you may have noticed that there were a few things that we actually didn't hit in this text in verses 15 through 17. We see three different times of exhortations. First of all, at the end of verse 15, he says, and be thankful. And at the end of verse 16, he says, with thankfulness. And then at the end of verse 17, giving thanks to God the Father. We're going to take some more time to look at this specific subset next week, which providentially falls on the Sunday before our nation's Thanksgiving holiday and will also be a family service. And so next week, we'll look into a little bit more of this Thanksgiving. So we didn't skip that. We're going to get to that. After that, we will begin to see in the rest of Colossians some further instructions and how this new life living, this renew your mind, this put off, this put on, plays out in our families and in other human relationships such as the workplace. And so, having been exhorted to kill the sins of the old life of immorality and anger and idolatrous discontentment, now pursue the glory of Christ in your adorning yourself, in your putting on of these new life Christian virtues that display your union with Christ that he's given you through the gospel. Remind yourself, renew your mind with these objective truths. Orient your mind and the way you plan your life properly and accordingly. Kill the sin that remains because the old life is not who you are, we saw last week. And clothe yourself with Christ's love in light of his love for you. Let's pray. Our Father, praise and glorify you for the love that you have showed us. We look to you as the one who has chosen us, the one who has made us holy, the one who has set his love on us. And in light of that, we desire to display that and to glorify you through how we love each other in the body. So help us, we pray. We need your grace. We are quick to be unkind, to be insensitive, to be prideful, to be a bully, to be impatient, to deny forgiveness. But as we look to your forgiveness in our lives, we ask that you would help us to do that with our brothers and sisters. Help us to put on love, holding everything else together. Let us look to you for peace and submit to it. Let us be so drenched by the word that comes out in us in how we relate to one another. Teaching and admonishing one another and singing together. And in everything that we do, let us give thanks. And in whatever we do, let us do it remembering that we are your ambassadors in one of your kingdom outposts who represents your name. That we would do all for your glory and fame. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.